Okay, tonight I'd like to pick up where we left off in the book of Daniel. We left off in chapter 7, and what we did is we were unable to finish last week because we got so involved. But since most people were already here, I'm not going to spend a lot of time in reviewing. But what I want to do is I think we should, for the sake of just getting the theme back, we should read the whole thing once again, and then I'll just briefly comment on the first part of it, and then we'll pick up where we left off in verse 15. So anyway, beginning with verse 1 in chapter 7, it says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed, and then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, by the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. The four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and had the wings of an eagle. And I kept looking until his wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground, and made to stand on its 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth, between its teeth. And thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird, and a beast also had four heads, and a dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, a dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong, and it had a large iron teeth, and it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up from among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. And I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And his vesture was like white wool, and his hair on his head was pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flame, and his wheels were a burning fire. And a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him, and thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. And the court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions of my mind kept alarming me. And I approached one of those who were standing by, and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me, and made known to me, the interpretation of these things. The great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will rise from the earth. But the saints are the highest one, will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and it was devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horns which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. And I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints, the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took the possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will rise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue 3 kings. And he will speak out against the Most High, and wear down the saints of the highest one. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were exceedingly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Okay, it's only 28 verses, and like I said, it covers an awful lot of ground. It covers thousands and thousands and thousands of years, literally, from these various kingdoms all the way up until basically the end, not only of the world, but it's the beginning of the new world and the new earth, a new heaven, new earth, because it goes up to the time of the great white throne judgment, where Christ will judge the dead. And the dead, we are told very specifically in Revelations, are the ones who have died spiritually. They've never been born again. They've never had their names written in the book of life, or their names are not in the book of life. In other words, we are told in Revelation that these particular people, their souls come out of hell, their bodies are raised from the grave, or are from the sea, and they are reunited with their bodies, and they stand before God in judgment. Because most people were here, I'm not going to go through a lot of review. I think that the review will take care of itself as we begin to unravel this. Start with that verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. In other words, man, he could see that this was something that was extremely devastating. This is a dream that he had, that he knew with every fiber of his being that this was a foreboding. This was a foreshadow of very, very terrible events that were going to unfold. He says in that verse 16, he says, I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Now, obviously, this individual standing by was an angel. And angels are ministering spirits, and God had sent this angel to interpret to Daniel what he was seeing. Now, here's the thing. We don't need to speculate. Why? Because God gave us the interpretation through an angel. Because this is what the angel says in that verse 17. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will rise from the earth. They rise from the earth. In other words, they're coming from the earth. They're coming from this fallen world. They're coming from their base nature. They're not on a heavenly mission here. Mm-hmm. Verse 18 says, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. In other words, these four beasts, they really represent all the kingdoms of all ages that have tried to rule and reign apart from the power of God. Mm-hmm. Look what happens when men try to create a utopia apart from God. Look at the communists did. You know, Lenin came along, Stalin came along, and under the teachings of Engels and Marx, they developed this government under communism, saying that this is going to be a workers' paradise, that this is going to be a social utopia where men were going to be treated as equals and with dignity. Well, look what's happened. Anybody with any common sense at all and any intellectual truth at all you have to do is go back and read the bold print for yourself. And what does it say? Hey, under communism of the last century, over 100 million people have been murdered, have been butchered, have been killed under this so-called utopia. And millions upon millions upon millions more have been, tortured, harassed, imprisoned. This whole regime was nothing more than a beast, a raging, devouring, merciless, cruel beast that was really run by Satan himself. Communism was a godless, atheistic ideology that has been a curse on all mankind. There's no question about it. But look what happens when men try to create a utopia, create a government, whether it be a state government or a world government. They try to create it without God. They have become so vicious because to them, well, the ends justify the means, and anything that they can do to achieve their ends, they're going to do. And when you have men that with this fallen nature, it is a really scary thing. I think David saw this very clearly. I don't know if anybody remembers this particular incident in David's life when he had taken a census of the people, and because David, it was kind of a proud thing on David's part. He wanted to find out how many people were under his control, how many men were in his army. He wanted to know, how many people am I ruling over? So he had a census taken. But who stirred him up to take that census? It said that Satan did. Well, even his commander-in-chief, Joab, who was pretty much a godless man, said, hey, man, this isn't right. I mean, God's blessed you to be in charge of all these people. You don't need to count them. But he insisted upon counting them. And God was very, very displeased with that, because David had become puffed up, thinking, man, I am ruling all of these people. Well, then God said, I'm going to punish you for this. I'll give you three choices. You can either experience 3 years of famine, or three days of pestilence, or 3 months of being defeated before your enemies. And David was really beside himself. He said, I don't know what to do. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being defeated before my enemies, or 3 days of pestilence? So he said, look, I know human nature. I know men. Don't let me fall into the hands of men. I want to put my hands and life and this nation's life into the hands of God, because God is merciful. But he knew men weren't. So he said, let me have the 3 days of pestilence, because he figured, I'm putting my hands in God's hands, because if it was 3 months being defeated before his enemies, David knew that his enemies would not only defeat him, but they would be barbaric, that they would be animals, that they would mutilate and decapitate and just, you know, do all manners of inhumanities to one another. And David said, man, let me fall into God's hands. You remember that situation? David knew what the human heart is really like. And that's why when we're reading this, you know, I think it's good to keep in mind why men become beasts, why nations become beasts, why political powers become beasts in the eyes of God, because of this fallen nature and because, you know, they're not guided by divine life. He says in that verse 17, these great beasts which are four in number are four kings who will rise from the earth, but the saint of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and all ages to come. Isn't this what Jesus said? He said on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, why? For they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek. Now, a meek person isn't somebody who goes around as a mealy mouth. Okay, a meek person is a person who doesn't demand their own rights. A meek person is somebody who commits their life into God's hands. He said, these type of people will rule the world. I mean, it's amazing to me, if you look at how many millions and millions and millions and hundreds of millions of dollars that the politicians in this country alone spend to be reelected or to become elected, so they can have, what, their 15 minutes of fame and have this power. But it's all fleeting. In the end, who's going to be ruling this earth? It's the meek. It's the saints. Mm-hmm. They are the ones who are going to be ruling. That's why when I look at people in power today and they do anything to hold on to their power or to get into power, I got to shake my head and say, you know, what are these people going to be in the kingdom? If they're even there, if they even make it, which is very unlikely, where are they going to be? And I say it's unlikely. Why? Because Jesus himself said, hey man, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And believe me, almost all of these politicians in this country are extremely rich. They are millionaires, most of them. And if they're not millionaires, they're going to retire on a millionaire's pension. And where are they going to be in the kingdom? And I'm just saying, people who are unknown now, people who are just totally unknown, the meek of the earth right now, they're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. That's what he says here in that verse 18. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. In verse 19, then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, and its teeth of iron, its claws of bronze, and which devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the ten horns which are on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, and uttering great boasts, which was larger in appearance than its associates. And I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. And then it says in verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time had arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the angel, The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth, not just a portion of it, the whole earth, and tread it down and crush it. And as for the ten horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will rise after them, and he will be different from all the previous ones, and will subdue 3 kings. And he will speak out against the Most High, and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and it will be given into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Now he's talking about this fourth beast. This fourth beast is actually a composite beast. It is a combination of all the beasts, this fourth beast. And the reason I say that is because if you read in Revelation, John describes this particular beast in Revelation. He says a beast comes out of the sea. It's got 10 horns. It's got 7 heads. It's got the body of a leopard. It's got the feet of a bear. It's got the teeth of lions. It's a combination of these. But this beast here is actually this same beast that Daniel's describing. Daniel said, I don't know what this beast is. Okay, now I just drew this chart here. Okay. Because there was nothing that he could relate to. But this too is a composite beast. It's got teeth of iron. It's got this fierceness about it, this viciousness about it, that is just nothing can stand before it. This is going to be the last world kingdom. Mm-hmm. This represents the kingdom itself that's ruled by 10 kings. All right, this kingdom itself is actually entails more than just 10 kingdoms. It's going to be, in my opinion, it's going to be the European common market. The European common market, like I said earlier, has more than 10 nations to it. Right now, I mean, it's got France, Germany, Italy, Belgium, the Netherlands, Luxembourg, Denmark, Great Britain, Ireland, Greece, and there are several other nations that have become part of this European community, the European common market. And it's going to expand probably into several more nations. But what's going to happen in the very near future, and I believe that this war that we're in right now on the war on terrorism, it's going to spin out of control. I could be wrong. You know, maybe it's going to be delayed a little bit, but it eventually it's going to take a turn for the real worse in terms of it. This war will catapult us into the tribulation period. We're not in the tribulation period now, but it's going to set the groundwork for it. Mm-hmm. Because I'm telling you, what's going to kick off the tribulation period, if you read in Ezekiel chapter 38-39, we find out that Russia, Gog and Magog, the descendants of Gog and Magog, which is the land of Russia and the Russian people, are going to lead a coalition of all these Arab countries, all of them, including Persia, and the rest of them, Libya. All of these nations are going to go up against Israel. That's going to be the beginning of the tribulation period. When they go up against Israel, there's going to be a limited nuclear exchange. The United States is going to get it. I don't believe we're going to be annihilated as a superpower, but mark my words, I'm willing to bet anything that New York, L.A., San Francisco, Washington, D.C. will be nuked. Moscow will be nuked. Several cities, Leningrad and others in Russia, will be nuked. And then all these, the Russian army, as well as all these Arab armies, all of them are going to be annihilated in Israel. But they're going to be annihilated because what's going to happen is when they're just ready to pounce on Israel, God's going to cause a tremendous earthquake, and these nations or these armies are going to turn on each other. And I believe that Israel itself is going to use a neutron bomb on them. Because we are told that they, in Ezekiel, that all of the Russian army, except for 1/5 of it, is destroyed on down there, along with all of these Arab nations. Their armies are going to be destroyed down there. But what's interesting is all their weaponry is left intact. Now, I mentioned this before, how it says in Ezekiel that they will go out and gather the weapons for 7 years, and use them for firewood, use them as, you know, to burn for 7 years. That tells me that it's the beginning of the tribulation period. Now, I mentioned this before, and I could be wrong, but there is a thing called lignostone, which is a compressed wood. It's a plywood that's compressed with enormous steam pressure, and they treat it chemically, and they build the... It actually is lighter than steel, it's more elastic than steel, it burns better than coal. I've read in several sources that Russia is making a lot of its, its armored vehicles with this kind of material. And so if it says that they take these weapons and they burn them for 7 years, that could be one explanation. But I think what really probably is the explanation is this. When you have thousands upon thousands of armored vehicles, tanks, and artillery pieces, all these different things that are down there in Israel, ready to attack Israel, and then all of the armies are destroyed, all the people are killed, but everything, all the weaponry is left intact, it's very likely that what the Bible is referring to is that they will take the fuel from all their tanks and all their armored vehicles, all their military vehicles, and they will use the fuel for them for 7 years. That's an explanation that, if it doesn't apply to Liechtenstein, that's a very probable explanation. But it says they'll be doing it for 7 years. But it takes them 7 months to bury the dead. And it says that if anybody passes by and sees a man's bones, they don't touch his bones. They put up a marker, and then the professional buriers come along to bury it, indicating that there's radioactivity that's involved here. Mm-hmm. So they don't, it's contaminated. They don't touch this. Mm-hmm. So what I'm saying is that Russia and all these Arab countries are going to be defeated at the very beginning of the tribulation period. There's going to be a limited nuclear exchange. We are told in Revelation that a quarter of mankind is wiped out. There's over 6 billion people on the face of the earth now, right now. So that means over a billion people will be killed in the first few days, weeks, or months of the tribulation period. Yeah.
Just a point, somebody listening may be thinking, is he talking about the Battle of Armageddon?
No, this is not the Battle of Armageddon. Good point. This is not the Battle of Armageddon. This is the war. This is actually, it's World War III, but it's triggered at the very beginning of the tribulation period. That's what happens. A quarter of mankind is wiped out. And then 7 years later, that's when the Battle of Armageddon will take place. And now just unfold the scenario in your mind. Think about it for a second. All the Arab countries or their armies are defeated down there in Israel, as well as Russian armies defeated down there in Israel. The United States is crippled. Some of its greatest cities, New York, bet my bottom dollar, New York, Washington, D.C., San Francisco, and L.A. will go up and be incinerated. And Baghdad will be nuked. And another number of other places, especially in Moscow. And then what happens? The whole world then starts saying, hey, wait, enough's enough. We need one world government. We've had it, otherwise we can't survive. And everybody's going to go for it. Everybody. Then who comes along? The Antichrist. This is this little horn that we're reading about right now. This, the world says we need a world government with one world leader so that we're all thinking the same, we're all on the same page, there's no more fighting, and there's no more killing, there's no more wars, and so on and so forth. So he just arises out of this massive sea of humanity that is just, in such a turmoil. This is where he comes from. So what John says here is, what Daniel says is he sees 10 horns, but then he sees out of the midst of these 10 horns comes a little horn with eyes. And I mentioned this the other night. What do the eyes symbolize?
Knowledge,
intelligence, insight. This, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, believe me, he is going to be a real charmer. He's going to be extremely intelligent, extremely articulate. He's going to say the things that are just going to move people emotionally. This is the kind of guy who's going to be an orator that's really, you see how Hitler, you see the old films of Hitler, how he mesmerized people, and they were just Sieg Heil, they're going, he's so mesmerized these people with the way he would speak. And the way he spoke with such passion. Not like a lot of these dead fish that we have in Congress that are just, let's go along and get along. This guy is going to speak with passion, and it's going to really strike a chord with everybody the world over, because we are told in Revelation the whole world follows this guy. The whole world thinks this guy's great. And Israel himself are going to follow him. Israel himself, they're going to enter in a 7-year covenant with him, thinking this is our Messiah. But what happens? When he comes to power, the whole apparatus for his power is already in place. The 10 kings are there. The European common market is already in place. But when he comes to power, he's going to rip out 3 of these horns by the roots. Now, these 3 horns, they're not nations. They're kings. We're told that very specifically here. So when he says he ripped them out by the roots, I'm assuming he's going to have them assassinated. He's going to have them killed.
He's going to say, these guys are not on the same page with me, and I don't need this. So he does away with them. But they're replaced. And the reason I say this, they're replaced, is because when you read in Revelation, you read other places in Scripture, you never go from 10 horns to 7 horns. It's always 10 horns. So I'm convinced that they're going to be replaced. But this beast is going to make all these other kingdoms look pale in comparison. This beast is going to be ruthless. Now, interesting thing, that this beast was really pointed out in Nebuchadnezzar's vision. He was pointed out as being the feet with 10 toes. But the thing about the feet was that it was a mixture of clay and iron. And clay and iron don't mix. Mm-hmm. When he's talking about mixture of clay and iron, he's talking about this whole world government is going to be a mixture of both democracies and dictatorships. And democracies and dictatorships do not mix. This is what we're going to deal with here, is a situation where in many parts of the world, they're going to want civil liberties. They're going to want to continue to have their freedom and democracy. And you've got the iron, which is the dictatorships, and it says they don't mix. We can see it right now in our own country. It doesn't mix. It's going to cause what? It's going to cause a lot of strife and a lot of friction. So because it doesn't mix, what's going to happen? The Antichrist himself saying, okay, you know, we need to really exert martial law and total control over people. And anybody who opposes us is going to be eliminated. And so you will see a tremendous increase in assassinations and murders, and especially when it comes to people who give their life to Christ during the tribulation period, because the persecution and the martyrdom is going to skyrocket. Last century, there was more Christians killed for their faith in Christ than the previous 19 centuries before them. All of them combined did not match the number of people that were killed for Christ's sake last century. And now we're beginning of a new century, and that's going to pale in comparison to when the Antichrist takes over. He's going to massacre people by the hundreds of millions. And, you know, this is why God views this as such a beast. He's a beast that does what? He's crushed. He's got teeth of iron, and it's just absolutely ruthless. And this is what happens when men try to rule and reign apart from the power of God. This is what's going to happen. Okay, before I read these concluding verses, does anybody have anything to add or share?
John, yeah. A comment. Can you talk about the markers going through Israel? Could that also be because of biological contamination also?
Sure. It could be.
Bioterrorism?
It could be. That's a good point. Then he says here in that verse 25, then he will speak. Now, he is the Antichrist. You see how they've made a transition here from the beast to a kind of a person? Mm-hmm. It says, and he will speak out against the Most High and will wear down the saints of the Highest One. This is something where we have to understand that it says it's going to wear down the saints. Now, these saints are the ones who commit their life to Christ during the tribulation period. He's going to wear them down. I mean, I feel sorry for these people because I know what it's like to feel worn down. And I'm not facing anything in comparison to what these people are going to have to deal with. I mean, don't you feel... I mean, I've been a Christian over 29 years now. And I don't know how many times I have felt worn down, just worn out in this struggle, in this fight. I mean, and yet I've experienced nothing compared to what's coming. So you can almost see how, during the tribulation period, how saints could be easily worn down, feeling discouraged, feeling depressed, feeling a sense of hopelessness, feeling that kind of thing. I mean, all of us Christians, you know, if you've been around long enough, you've experienced these type of things to a certain degree. Well, they're really going to experience a great deal during that particular time. And hardly any of them are going to make it out alive. They are going to be murdered for their faith in Christ, because we are told very plainly that if you don't have the mark, you ain't going to be able to buy, trade, or sell without it. And so it's going to wear people down. But here's the thing. You can't say, well, I'm going to take the mark, but I'm really not going to mean it. No, because once you take the mark, you are eternally damned. There is no other way about it. So, I mean, it's going to be a situation where it's going to be pretty sad for these people. And he says here that he's going to wear them down. He's going to wear them out, the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in time and in laws. Now, what does it mean he's going to make alterations in time?
Okay, well, we know what it means by law, but alterations in time. You ever hear the saying, get with the times?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, time, in a sense, can stand for tradition. There has been traditions in terms of family, in terms of marriage, in terms of a lot of things. Okay, well he's going to come along and say, okay, for so long, drugs have been illegal. Now I'm going to change that. Now we're going to get with the times, and we're going to make drugs legal. We're going to make prostitution legal. The Antichrist is going to come along and say, basically, hey, everything goes, morally speaking. Read that again. He's going to say that anyone and will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And we know the laws that are already on the books, he's going to change them all.
Mm-hmm.
So you see the type of person that he really is. And all we have to do is look at, you know, the real liberal or left-wing political agenda in our society, and we can see what they're all pushing for. Well, they're going to have their... this is going to be paradise to them, because they're going to have somebody who says, okay, this is what you want, this is what we get. But it's going to bring enormous judgment. So he's going to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Now that stands for 3.5 years. Why? Because you got time, which is singular. That's one. Then you got time, which is plural. That's two. One and two make what?
Three.
And a half a time. That's 3.5. So when you read here, it says a time, times, and half a time. It's talking about 3.5 years. So what I'm saying is this. As soon as he comes into power, it's a 7-year reign that he has. But it's not until midway into the tribulation period that he makes all these alterations. He will set himself up as being God. It's in midway into the tribulation period that so many things happen. We are told in Revelation that 3.5 years in the tribulation period, that's when Satan makes his last-ditch effort to overthrow God, because we are told that he actually assaults heaven during this particular time. And he has enormous demonic support behind him. I'm convinced of this. Now, I can't really find this in Scripture. You won't find it written out in Scripture. The implication is there, though. I'm convinced of this. The devil gains more and more power in the world today the more the evil reigns. In other words, the more black masses that are offered up to the devil, the more child sacrifices, the more human sacrifices, the more infant sacrifices, the more animal sacrifices that are offered up to Satan, this gives him more and more power. This releases more and more demons out of hell. So the more men blaspheme God, the greater control the devil gets over mankind.
Mm-hmm.
And the more evil is released out of hell. And so 3.5 years in the tribulation period, virtually every demon's out of hell.
Mm-hmm.
And so the devil says, hey, you know, let's overthrow God now. And so there's actually an assault of all demonic forces and the devil on heaven itself 3.5 years in the tribulation period. But we are told in Revelation that Michael and his angels overpower the devil and his angels. And it says that the dragon is thrown down to the earth. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
And when he's thrown down to the earth, he is filled with great wrath, because he knows, hey man, my time is short. This last-ditch effort didn't make it. So what does it say he does? It says that he turns his wrath on those who keep the commandments of God and those who hold to the testimony of Jesus, which is who?
Christians.
Christians and who?
Jews.
Jews. Those who keep the commandments of God, the Jews, and those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. The Jews and the Christians. Who are the most hated in the world today? The Jews and the Christians. Who do the Muslims hate most in the world? The Jews and the Christians. He says here in that verse 26, but the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away and annihilated and destroyed forever. Now he says the court will sit for judgment. Now this court has two applications. Okay, there's going to be a private judgment. This is what people have. You know, the Bible says it is appointed unto every man to die once, and then the judgment. There's that personal judgment For the Christians, it's going to be rewards. For the non-Christian, it's going to be the personal judgment where he's going to go to hell. But the general judgment, the great white throne judgment, won't be until 1,000 years after Christ's reign. Mm-hmm. And that's when all the spiritually dead people will be standing before Christ in this judgment. And truth will win out. Truth will be vindicated. In other words, everyone in there will see Christ is God Almighty. And, you know, all of these false cults, these false religions, these false prophets, these false messiahs, these false teachers are going to be in that crowd. Mm-hmm. And the truth is going to win out because of this day of judgment. This is, to me, the most awesome day in the universe. It is a very, very frightful thing to contemplate. But I look forward to this day for one reason and one reason only. That's when truth will win out. That's when truth mm-hmm. will be vindicated. That's when God's people will be vindicated. Because wouldn't it be really absurd if there's no day of judgment? Mm-hmm. And, you know, it's kind of like, well, everybody dies and they believe whatever they want to believe and everything's okay, everything's relative. No, no. There's going to be that day of reckoning. That's why this day is so important. And like I said, I was referring to this the other day, about when it says here that the court will sit in judgment. When Christ sits on that great white throne, remember that I mentioned, it says that the throne itself is great, meaning that it's mighty, it's awesome, it's intimidating, it's overpowering. It says that it's white, meaning that it's perfect, it's sinless, it's blinding of its purity and its holiness and its righteousness. It says the throne itself is a seat of authority, it's a seat of power, a seat of sovereignty, and the one who sits upon it, it's just this awesome presence. It's so awesome that it says the heavens and the earth flee from his presence. I mean, that's got to be so awesome that I guarantee you every person in this crowd here, every one of the damned souls standing before him, are going to wish they could find some crack, some crevice in this universe to crawl into and become non-existent. They're going to be there before God, trembling with their sins. They're not going to find these jackasses that sin with a high hand, you know, these phonies on our university campuses who are forever, you know, blaspheming God with their atheistic, godless, worthless concepts and ideas. They're not going to be raising a high hand in here. Everybody will see that God's judgments are right and they're true. The problem is, to the unsaved, all of God's judgments seem unfair. Mm-hmm. But to the pure, to the saved, to people who recognize God's holiness and can see man's sinfulness, they know that hell is just. Mm-hmm. And it's a sad thing. It's a sad thing. But I'm telling you, I mean, I wish I could tell you something different, but I'm not going to. Because I don't want to end up in that crowd there. I'm telling you the truth. Nobody wants to hear the truth, you know, generally speaking. When's the last time you heard a sermon on hell, a message on hell? It was a cold day in hell, wasn't it, when you heard it? I mean, you just don't hear it today. But the Bible's flooded and gutted with passages of hell. Jesus Christ, who was God incarnate, love incarnate, mercy incarnate, he spoke of hell more than any person in the Bible. He warned of it. That's what he died to save men from. Mm-hmm. If there's no hell, what did Christ save us from?
Exactly.
What did he save us from? Mm-hmm. Our sins? Hey, the sinner, the blasphemer, will just die and give God the finger. Say, hey, I'm out of here. I'm going to eternal bliss and never, never, man, never. I'm going into eternal darkness. No, that's what they hope. No, you're not going to be able to flip God off and just go into soul sleep forever. No, no. There is a hell, and it is just, and it is eternal because God is eternal, and any sins that committed in him become an eternal offense that require an eternal punishment. Mm-hmm. But see, the wise, the understanding, the spiritual can see that. The unsaved, they just say, oh, that can't be true. I don't believe that for 1 minute. Mm-hmm. Who are you going to believe? You're going to believe Jesus Christ? You're going to believe this arrogant, pompous fool? Mm-hmm. Anybody who is saved, they are saved by the righteousness of Christ. They put their commitment and they commit their lives to him. Otherwise, we'd all be in that crowd of the damned. There's no question about it. None of us deserve to go to heaven. I wish people could get it through their head. They're not a good person. Unfortunately, most people can't see that. But recognize that, hey, except for the grace of God, except for the blood of Christ, except for atoning death on the cross, you know, that people put their faith and confidence and trust in, they're going to hell. It's not an air of superiority. These people are, oh, they're below us. We'd all be there if it wasn't for the grace of God. It's just we've got to respond to it. These people did not respond to the truth. The Bible says what in Thessalonians during the tribulation period. It says because they didn't believe the love of the truth. They didn't believe the love of the truth. You got to love the truth. Even when the truth hurts, to tell a person, there is a hell and you're going to go there forever if you don't repent. Oh, that's hard to take, isn't it? Ooh, they're going to be red-faced with indignation and probably haul off and punch you in the mouth, okay, and call you unloving and call you hateful and call you bigoted and call you, you know, narrow-minded and call you an extremist, right?
Mm-hmm.
But the love of the truth says, hey, this is it. This is truth. And the people who love the truth will accept it. The people who don't love the truth, it says that God will allow them to perish in their wickedness because they took pleasure in wickedness. Mm-hmm. And so just concluding this chapter 7, it says in verse 27. Oh, that verse 26, it says the court sat for judgment and his dominion, the Antichrist dominion, was taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. In other words, when the Antichrist is confronting Jesus Christ at the Battle of Armageddon, the Antichrist will have his weapons turned on Christ as he comes on a white horse. And then will actually fire the weapons at Jesus Christ. That is the epitome, the ultimate, in man's arrogance and stupidity and fallen sinful nature. Even when he sees him coming, rather than getting on their face and pleading for mercy, they're going to fight him right up to the end. What happens, we are told, and I think it's in the book of Habakkuk, it says that God will cut the Antichrist from neck to thigh. He will split him wide open. He will kill him right there on the spot. We are told in Thessalonians that Jesus Christ will slay him with the breath of his mouth. We are told here that he will be annihilated and destroyed along with his kingdom. But, now keep in mind something. We are told in Revelation that the Antichrist is thrown alive into the lake of fire. We are told that he's going to be killed, but we are told that he's thrown alive into the lake of fire. Well, it's no contradiction. Put the two and two together, and we see that the Antichrist is cut from the neck to the thigh. He's split wide open by the word of Christ. He falls dead on a doornail, him and the false prophet. But Christ raises him right up. Raises them up. He's the first resurrection of the damned. He raises this guy up along with the false prophet, and they are taken alive and thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is different than hell. Because we are told at the end of the thousand-year reign, at the end of this great white throne judgment, that hell and death, Hades and death, and all the damned are thrown. They just don't walk into it. They are thrown into it, showing God's contempt. They are thrown into the lake of fire, hell itself. So the lake of fire is separate from hell. For 1,000 years, the only occupants of the lake of fire are going to be the false prophet and the Antichrist. But after the 1,000-year reign and after this great white throne judgment, then all the damned souls, along with death and hell and the devil and all his fallen angels, are going to be thrown into the lake of fire, mm-hmm. where the Antichrist already is. Mm-hmm. The Antichrist is not going to be in this crowd here, mm-hmm. because his sin is so abundantly clear to everybody. That he doesn't need a judgment. Jesus judges him right then and there in front of this destroyed world. And he's taken care of it along with the false prophet. And it says here that verse 27 says, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. And that's the day to look forward to me. That's when there's a new heaven. There's a new earth. There's never going to be another heartbreak, another tear shed, that people are going to live in total happiness and harmony and peace, and there won't be any dogs barking or anybody annoying you. It'll be a heaven on earth. It says in verse 28, it says, at this point of the revelation ended, as for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, and I kept the matter to myself. It says his thoughts were greatly alarming. In other words, this is, you know, a very heavy thing to contemplate. Your thoughts are wrong. I mean, you see some of the stuff that Hollywood comes out to, and then maybe you can't sleep for a day or two, but this is something that really alarmed him. Truth is stranger than fiction in the sense that, no, this is scary stuff. I mean, it's sobering stuff.
there, I've said so many times, I mean, you can't think of a more sobering thought to me than accountability to an holy and righteous God. There's no more sobering thought in my mind than this day and the day before our personal judgment. I mean, I struggle day in and day out with my Christian walk, and I sometimes wonder, gosh, am I going to make it? And I have this fear that, man, I'm going to fall on my face so bad I'm going to blow it. But I just fear I got to keep putting one foot in front of the other and just keep trusting in Christ. And in the end, when it's time for me to die, I hope I can look back on my deathbed or whatever and just say, you know, take a deep breath and say, I'm about to meet my Maker, but thank God at least I'm not, gripped with the fear like, oh, gosh, I've wasted my life. Mm-hmm. Nobody on their deathbed has ever said, oh, man, I'm dying and I wasted my life being a Christian and committed to Christ. Have they? Yeah. No one. But how many people on their deathbed said, oh, my gosh, I've wasted my life, you know, pursuing this and that and the other thing and ignoring God and pursuing my riches and wealth and the TV and everything else. They have a lot of regrets on their deathbed, but we'll never find a Christian on a deathbed that said, oh, gee, I really regret having committed my life to God. No, you won't find that, because that's what it's all about. So he says, and I kept the matter to myself. I mean, this was so heavy. It's like, man, why tell anybody? They ain't going to believe me. They're going to give me a Xanax or send me to the nut house. But anybody have anything you want to add or share?